starting in 18 through 36. Just hear the word of the Lord. Now it happened that as Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and the clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with them. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. They were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. They kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Lord God, we pray that your word would go forth, that your spirit would carry it, and would bear new life, and that we, by it, we would see your glory this morning. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So go ahead and be seated. The kids can go back with Amanda. The kids, it's probably appropriate up to about 8 years or so. If other kids want to stay here, there are sheets of sermon notes back on the little table at the back, and they can follow along that way or whatever way else you've got for them. All right, so Luke chapter 9, verse 18, you can follow along now in your Bibles, or the words will now be up on the screen. But what we have here in this passage is a confession. Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ of God. He's confessing Christ. A confession is an interesting word. Confession means to be of the same mind as an authority about something. So we often hear the word confession if you hear a criminal is confessing to a crime. They're not just saying, "I did it." What the confession means is that they are agreeing with everything that has been laid out for them. If the charges are specific charges, you stole an iPhone from Walmart at 9:30 Sunday morning, July 2nd, we've got you on camera, people saw you, there's the charges, those are accurate, and the authorities are bringing those against you. If you say, "I confess to that," you're saying, "I agree, I'm of the same mind as this authority." Your confession reveals your understanding and your ascension to being of the same mind, your agreement to the facts and to the implications of that authority. So a confession is not an opinion. Just as in our day, there were many people of Israel who had opinions about Jesus. Some said he was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Some said he was Elijah. Some said he was another prophet. They were just kind of making these things up. Well, maybe he's this, maybe he's that. They didn't understand. That was not a confession. They were opinions. Peter doesn't have an opinion. He's confessing Jesus as the Christ. God has revealed him as the Christ. Peter's confessing him as the Christ. So Peter is just bringing his mind and heart to agree with what God has spoken. And Jesus himself is making known that he is this Messiah, this Christ, and what exactly the Messiah means. Christ, or sometimes we call it, say, Messiah, means the anointed one, the promised one. And the promised one had been promised to come and deliver God's people. Many in the day of Jesus thought that this Messiah was going to come and free them from the oppression of Rome, a physical freedom. But Jesus had come to set people free from a far greater evil, the kingdom of darkness, the domain of darkness, Paul says in Colossians 1:13. The domain of darkness that is embodied and ruled by Satan and sin and death. That is what Jesus, the Messiah, has come to free us from. And then you see this startling command in verse 21. That Jesus says he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, and then Jesus says, don't tell that to anyone, though. I don't want anyone to know that I'm the Christ, which seems a little bit strange. But the reason that Jesus is telling Peter and the others not to share this is that Jesus wants to ensure that people equate the Christ with the cross. Many people wanted the Christ without the cross. They just wanted the miracles. They wanted the showman. But you cannot have Christ apart from the cross. A true and right confession of Jesus as the Christ always goes through the cross and what the cross means. Jesus, in fact, doesn't exist apart from the cross. A couple verses, both actually from Peter. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It had been planned out, and then similarly, as Peter's writing his own letter, he was foreknown, talking about Jesus the Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. The Christ is connected to the cross and what the cross accomplished. That is God's testimony about his Christ, his Son. Therefore, any talk about a Christ that does not include the talk of the cross is an opinion. If God says the Christ came to die on the cross, then our confession of Christ includes a Christ on the cross, a Christ who has died. Why did Jesus have to die? Think about what the cross meant. The cross was a punishment for crimes. Death on the cross was for those who had committed crimes against Caesar or Rome, counted as worthy of death. You don't send a man to death on a cross for stealing a soda from the store. You send a man to the cross for death for insurrection and rebellion against Caesar, for treason against Caesar, who was seen as Lord. But what crime had Jesus committed? Remember now that it had been foreordained, planned out for Jesus to die. So it wasn't that Caesar really had this power over Jesus to put him to death. It wasn't that the Jews had power over Jesus to put him to death. It had been planned out for Jesus to die. But if God puts to death an innocent person, which Jesus was, he was faultless, sinless, without blemish, without blame. If God puts to death an innocent person, God is unjust, which God cannot be. So then why was it necessary for Christ to die? He's dying a death meant for insurrectionists and rebellers against authority. But consider Isaiah 53. But the Christ was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. If you have the way of Caesar and you have your own way, that's called rebellion. Jesus wasn't put to death for his sin. He was put to death for your sin, my sin. He hadn't committed any capital crimes that we did. You might say, well, my sins, they're really not that great. They're not worthy of death. But you have not sinned against a lesser being. You have not sinned even against an equal. You have sinned against the Most High God, the Eternal One, from everlasting to everlasting. Such sins then carry the weight of punishment from a Most High God of everlasting nature. And Paul says the wages of sin is death. Not just death. You're going to die at the end of your life, a physical death. You've lived your few years on this earth and then you die and you're gone. No, it's an eternal death. You're dead. You realize that, right? That we're all going to die one day. And if you're apart from the life, like, you're dead. You can't come back. Everything that you have in this life is gone. You understand? There's an eternal nature to death. You'll never come back to life apart from the resurrection of Christ. So when Peter says, you are the Christ of God, it's not just a few words. It's not just he's saying, oh, you're the Christ of God. It's a confession about the truth of who the promised Messiah is and its implications. Remember, if you're confessing to a crime, you're saying, well, I committed the crime. I understand that the punishment for this crime is going to be 5 years in prison. You're agreeing with the status, and you're agreeing with the implications. So to confess Jesus as the Christ is to acknowledge the Christ came to die for sins, which means that you're acknowledging that you are a person who has sinned and is in need of a Savior. And then the implications of it is that if we confess Christ as the Lord, confess Jesus as the Christ, then it means we follow Jesus as the Christ. The very next verse, Luke 9:23, he goes right into it. We can't separate these different little passages too much because they're all bound up together. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Right, there's no Christ without a cross. There's no Christian without a cross. The mission of Christ goes through the cross, and Jesus says, okay, you follow me. Guess what? It takes you to a cross. If Jesus says, hey, we're going to go to the water park today, we're going to Kalahari, and if you're following Jesus, guess which water park you're going to end up at? If Jesus goes to the Kalahari and you say you're following Jesus, you're going to end up at the Kalahari. You don't say, well, I'm going to follow you, Jesus, you're going to Kalahari, but I'm going to Great Wolf. That's not following Jesus. Following Jesus means going where he's going, and he's going to the cross. Now, of course, our cross is not the same. It's not the literal death on a cross for the substitutionary atonement of sins. That's not our mission, but the general nature of it is, if you look at Philippians 2:8, being found in human form, Jesus had to come down. He denied himself. Well, him and the Father were always of one accord, of one mind. But Jesus came down from heaven, take on the form of man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see that Jesus is embodying and living out Luke 9:23. He's denying himself, following the will of the Father. So you see that in order to bear the cross, not that Jesus would have even done this because he was unified with the Father, but he chose not to do anything his own way. He's going to do it the way of the Father. All right, so consider again, I don't think I have the verse up there again, but Isaiah 53:6, it says that we have each turned to our own way, and now we have this call to turn to the way of Christ. They are polar opposites. My way and the way of Christ are not the same way. In fact, they're completely different directions. I mean, from here we could say, well, let's all just go south, you know, we'll end up somewhere around the same point. But even if we're off just a teeny little bit going south, we'll end up at extremely different locations at some point. unless we are exactly together. So to confess Christ is to say, I believe in what the Christ is and what the Christ has done and what it means for me to follow the Christ. Denying our own way, denying my way of life, turning back from the way that I once went in Isaiah 53:6, and turning to the ways of the Christ. Now picture, this is the metaphor that popped into my mind this week. The picture, you've been swimming down a river, and the current's carrying you down there. By default, a current goes one direction. That's the direction we're going. We're going our own way. And one day, a scarred salmon comes swimming upstream and says, hey, that way is no good. Eventually, this stream dead ends into a pool, and it's surrounded by bears. There's no way out. It's death. This way leads in death. You must go upstream. You must turn. Look at Luke 9, 24 and 25. Forever, who would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. We're going this direction in the world. We have so much bound up in walking our own way. But eventually that way leads to death, right? And so what good is trying to save and hold on to this life if eventually it leads in death? And for the one who chooses to swim upstream, to do the hard work of going upstream, eventually they will avoid death. Because it doesn't profit you anything if you gain the whole world. If you become the ruler of the world and you have all his riches, but you die in the end, it doesn't gain you anything because you're dead. You can't swim two directions at the same time. You can't swim downstream and at the same time swim upstream. And if you don't swim at all, you go downstream because the current carries you there. You must swim upstream. You must follow Christ for life. Jesus has come. He has suffered death on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. He has warned of our rebellious ways, that we have each turned to our own way. He has declared the ways that lead to life. And to reject those words is to reject Jesus and ultimately the glory of the kingdom. And he says in verse 26, if you're ashamed of my words, if you think this is nonsense and silliness, at some point you will be rejected. When Jesus comes in his full glory, you'll be rejected. But ultimately, there's hope. There's this divergent view. There's the ones who reject Jesus and his words and they're ashamed, but there's also those who will see the kingdom of God. And Jesus is coming to give. In the next few verses, often they get separated and we pull them out. The transfiguration, it's usually called in your Bibles. And Jesus is giving them a taste of glory, of the kingdom, of what is ahead if they turn from this towards this. Because the trajectory of following Jesus has a trajectory. It has an end. It has an objective. It's the kingdom of God. And ultimately, the kingdom of God is the spreading of the glory of God, where the glory of God goes forth and it's seen and beheld and experienced. A couple verses, Psalm, a prayer from the psalmist. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Not just let it be, but let it be, let it be. Habakkuk, a prophecy. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What is glory? We have some notion of it. We hear people talk of the glory days. We hear people talk of the glory of seeing a sight, a beautiful sight. We beheld the glory, perhaps, of the Grand Canyon. We hear of people who die in glory for the sake of a cause. If you look up glory in the dictionary, you'll find a number of different words. It's hard to pin down. You'll find a lot of different definitions. Honor, distinction, fame, renown, beauty, splendor. But among all these things, glory is beheld, it's witnessed, it's seen, it's experienced. We talk of the glory days because we lived, or people thought they lived in the glory days. They experienced a particular time of life that was filled with glory. We see the sights. We see the Grand Canyon or a sunrise or a sunset. We see it. It's witnessed. Another thing about glory is that glory is transformative. Glory impacts you. A change takes place in you just by nature of beholding glory. Think about a time when you beheld glory, when you saw glory. Perhaps it was a sunrise, a sunset, a view of the Grand Canyon, or you saw something, an act of a person. You said, that's an act of glory. Think about that, when you saw that. Now, did you have to force yourself to be in awe as you witnessed the glory? Did you have to go through a 12-step process to decide what you should do when you overlooked the Grand Canyon? You looked at the Grand Canyon, you didn't see anything, you didn't feel anything, you just, I'm not sure how I should feel about this. Let me go to my 12-step program and think through, okay, is this amazing or not amazing? I don't know. Should I respond in awe? I'm not sure. No, you did not do that. You saw it and you responded with some sort of awe, with some sort of gratitude. Your heart automatically responded to what you were seeing. You didn't have to even choose. It just happened. After you experience that, you can choose to go back and maybe reflect on it. But in the moment, as you see it and behold it, the response flows naturally. Biblically speaking, we could say that glory, God's glory, is God's magnificent greatness, the sum total of who God is. Everything that God is in total is his glory. God's glory is his magnificent greatness in who he is, what he does, the whole total sum of it going forth. Now consider 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We're beholding the glory of the Lord, and we're being transformed at the same time. It doesn't say, beholding the glory of the Lord, and we have to go out and try to do all this stuff, and then maybe we'll change. Beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed while we're witnessing the glory of the Lord. To get a glimpse of the glory of the Lord transforms a person. Therefore, the most destructive work that Satan could do would be to blind you to seeing the glory of God. If someone can keep you from seeing the glory, the full glory of God, they will keep you from being transformed. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. In their case, talking about people who don't believe the God of this world, Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's not just that he wants to keep us from doing right things, walking in right ways. He wants to keep us from seeing the glory of God. As much as we are called to confess Jesus as the Christ, we are called to behold the glory of Jesus as the Christ. Not just ascribe to a set of mental facts, but to behold the glory of Jesus as the Christ. Let's go to this transfiguration scene. About 8 days after these things he was talking with, we just covered, Peter, James, and John went up to with Jesus to pray. It says, as Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. His clothing became dazzling white. Two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. Matthew says, it's interesting, his face was altered. We're like, okay, what happened to his face? It just was altered. Matthew says his face shone like the sun. Think about the sun. How big is that? I don't even know. Millions of square miles or something. A lot of power and glory in the sun. Enough to light up our earth, to keep it warm and inhabitable. Matthew says that the face of Jesus shone like the sun. Imagine the sun, the power and the glory of the sun contained in the face of Jesus. When it says dazzling white, the white is this apocalyptic. If you read through Revelation, you'll see the same. It's apocalyptic, and dazzling means to flash like lightning. His clothing, picture this. I mean, you've seen lightning, right? And lightning's striking forth and it's going every which direction. I mean, it really is, to watch lightning flash, there's a glory to it. And imagine this lightning flashing contained in just the clothing of Jesus. That'd be pretty incredible to see. Jesus is appearing in glory, but to really understand this, we really have to understand the Old Testament. I want to get a quick run through of this theme of glory through the Old Testament. In Exodus 3, the Lord calls God's people, are crying out, Israel, his beloved chosen people, for freedom from their bondage. And so God calls Moses, and he appears to Moses in a flame of fire. The bush was burning, but it was not consumed. And the fire said, I am the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. He sees this fire. It's the glory of God. Moses obviously went on as God's servant to work alongside God to set God's people free. They're out in the wilderness. And then Exodus 13:21, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, a pillar of fire by night to give them light. What? Is that just a fire? It says that the Lord went before them in a pillar of cloud, in a pillar of fire. It's the glory of the Lord. It's that same fire that was in the bush. At some point along the journey, God wants to talk to Moses face to face. He calls Moses up to the mountain of God. And Moses' plea, this is what Moses wants to see. What does Moses want from God? He says, show me your glory. I just want to see your glory. That will be enough for me. And God obliges so you can see my glory, but you can't even see the fullness of it. I'm going to pass by you. The best I can give you is a shot of my backside, is basically what it says. You can see my behind. That's enough for you. But what happens? He comes down. Fourth line down, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Again, you see that cause-effect. He saw God, it changed his face. He didn't have to try to change his face, it changed because he was beholding the glory of the Lord. So they were afraid to come near him because he reflected with the glory of God. Of course, that glory dissipated, and the Lord wanted to find a place to keep his glory, to store his glory in a sense, make it more permanent for the people, to be among his people. And so he called them to make this tabernacle. And in Exodus 40, the cloud covered the tent of meeting. What cloud? The same cloud that had led them, the same cloud that had been appearing to them. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Israel goes out. They're established as a nation. God tells them to build a temple, even a more permanent vessel for his glory. And then 2 Chronicles 7:1-3, they finish the temple. They consecrate it. And as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven. What fire? Same fire as before, the glory of the Lord. Go back. Consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And then what's the verse 3? When all people of Israel saw the fire come down, the glory of the Lord in the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground, worshiped the Lord, and gave thanks. Again, you see that response. They saw the glory of the Lord, created a response of worship in their hearts. But something happened. The glory of the Lord remained in the temple for 400 years or so, but God's people rebelled. They were sent into exile, into captivity. The temple was destroyed, and in Ezekiel 10, the glory of the Lord leaves the temple. I'm not going to read through the whole thing, but here the goes up, and they went out. They were leaving the temple. You can read about the whole thing in Ezekiel. The glory of the Lord was over them, and then it went out. It departed from Israel. Israel came back from captivity. They rebuilt the temple, but the glory of the Lord did not return to the temple. The glory of the Lord was not seen again. The latter prophets, they didn't see it until Luke 9:32. Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. As the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here." Now you get that, right? Because the glory of the Lord has departed from Israel. It's been gone. It's reappeared. Peter's like, okay, this is really good. It's good that we are here. It's interesting. He says this as the men were parting from him. Peter's thinking, no, you've got to stay here. We need to keep this together. We need to embody the glory once again like it used to be, you know, in the tabernacle and in the temple. So let's make some tents and we can kind of keep this moment as it is. Not knowing what he said. He didn't understand what was happening. He didn't understand that this new glory in Christ was too much to be confined as it had been before. It couldn't be enshrined. It was far greater than the glory represented by Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah had to depart. They couldn't even be in the presence of this glory. Moses and Elijah represented the whole Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, as it was called. All the glory that we had seen in the Old Testament was nothing compared to this new glory. In the next couple verses, 34 and 35, as he was saying these things, Peter was saying these things, a cloud came. What cloud? He saw it all through the Old Testament and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came out of the cloud. It's the glory of the Lord saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." The Lord fully grants his full authority. Listen to him. When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Jesus stands alone. The glory of the Lord finds its fullness in the person of Jesus as the Christ. The voice speaks, and the text says that all remained was Jesus. If you want to see the glory of the Lord, you look at Jesus as the Christ. Everything that Jesus has accomplished, the person and work of Jesus on the cross, you will see and you will behold the glory of the Lord. A couple more psalms. Psalm 27 we looked at last week. "One thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty," say the glory, "of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." All the psalmist wants is to see and be in the glory of the Lord all the days of his life. Let's extrapolate this out to the book of Revelation, forever and ever in the presence, the glory of the Lord. again in 63, I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. Sometimes people say the book of Revelation is hard to understand. It's really not if we understand what it's speaking of. You will see that same fire, the same clouds in Revelation. You will see it's about the glory of the Lord and how God is making his glory eternal and how people can dwell among God, beholding his glory and beauty forevermore, being satisfied in it, being transformed in it. And this whole thing begins with our confession. That's what it began with. Peter said, I confess that you are the Christ of God. Go to Romans 10:9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Of course, you must believe that God raised him from the dead, and if you believe he raised him from the dead, you believe he died. If you believe he died, it's for a purpose, it's for the forgiveness of sins. That's your confession. Your confession, you're saying, okay, this is what the Lord has said about his son, his Christ. Peter says in Acts 2:36 that the Lord has made him, that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. We're confessing, we're giving our agreement with what God has already said. We're not making up something about who Jesus is. We're not creating our own opinions. Notice that that confession, confess Jesus as Lord, it doesn't just say believe that Jesus is God. It doesn't say my confession is that God is love. There is a God and he is love, but the confession that saves is the confession that Jesus is Lord. Now when we look at this passage, we see exactly what Lord means. He's the one who's come to save from sin. He's the one that's come to forgive sinners who've rebelled against the Most High. He's the risen one. He's been given the full authority by the Father. He's Lord. He's Christ. To confess Jesus as Lord is to confess all that. God is calling us. He's calling people. The offer is going out. Anyone who hears, the offer is going out to confess Jesus as Lord, to enter in to the salvation life, to follow Jesus, to be on that trajectory of beholding and seeing and spreading his glory. So when we go forth and we're talking about Jesus, we're not just trying to communicate some facts about Jesus. We're communicating things about Jesus that we want to proclaim his glory, his unsurpassable greatness, that people would see and behold. And some of you this morning need to confess Christ as Lord. You need to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he's died for sins, not just that he's died for sins, but he's risen back from the grave. The resurrection life he can give you because he's Lord. He can grant it to anyone who calls upon his name. Apart from that confession, whatever exact words you use, there is no salvation. Some of you have made a good confession. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, you have made the good confession, but now fight the good fight. You need to press into that confession. Perhaps you're out, feel like you're lost in the desert, confused. I would urge you to set your mind, to saturate your heart with God's word to you through the scriptures that is breathed and communicated by the Spirit. Not to find a list of commands, not to find a little encouraging blurb for the week, not to write a theology paper on propositional truth. Propositional truth does speak of Christ, but it's to point us to the glory. Look at Scripture to behold the glory. As Moses did. Show me your glory. Ask God in earnestness and humility, Lord, I want to see your glory. I want to behold it and hold fast until God does, just as Jacob did. Wrestled, I want to be blessed. We don't hold fast to the Lord. Say, give me more money. Give me a bigger house. Lord, show me your glory that I can be satisfied as the psalmists were. Ultimately, preaching is no good unless we make a decision as a result of it. So I would urge you, as we close with two songs, to confess Jesus as the Christ. Maybe you've already confessed Jesus as the Christ and you've entered into salvation, but confess it again. Not to enter into salvation, but to commit your way to him, to follow him. Say, you are the Lord, you are the Christ, I'm desperate for you, I'm lost without you, show me your glory. And if you do not know Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as the Lord, Jesus as the Anointed One come to forgive sins, you're without salvation. The call is confess Jesus as the Christ so that you may be saved, so that you may enter into the salvation life. Do not think, this is for each of us, do not think that because you do good things, because you sit in church, that makes you a Christian. Confessing Jesus as Lord makes you a Christian. The Holy Spirit comes in and regenerates, brings us new life, makes us born again by the Spirit. We must confess Christ. We must teach our children to confess Christ. We must confess Christ among our neighbors and say, if you're talking about, hey, do you know God? I want you to know God. That's not teaching them to confess Christ. Because even the demons believe that God exists, but they don't believe that Jesus is the Christ. We must confess Christ in a way that communicates Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as the Anointed One, Jesus as the one who's died, has died for sins, has risen again to give new life. So this morning, as we close with these two songs, confess Christ. Confess Christ. Either to enter in or to follow. If you've made that good confession, as Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight. Saturate your mind with the glory of God. Because you can go out and you can try to accomplish the ways of God. You can try to follow these rules. You can try to quit these habits and these sins that beset you in your own power, but you already know where that leads. Or you can behold the glory of the Lord and be transformed just by the beholding of it. The desires of the Lord will be communicated to you. If you find loving people, loving God difficult, just behold the glory of the Lord. It will flow forth. It's natural. It's automatic. Beholding the glory of the Lord creates the proper response in the heart of a human.